Have you guys ever had to change your mind on what you thought something in the Bible meant?
Yeah. Where are we at, brother?
Revelation 3:14. So today's a good example of that for me.
3:14?
Yeah.
I thought you said
4:3. No. 3:14 to 22.
I think I've seen what happened. Yeah, he said 4:1, and he said no 3, and then maybe 4.
Oh. Yeah. No, I was saying chapter 3, and she thought it was chapter 4, verse 3.
Yes, sir.
But anyway, that's
chapter
that.
3?
Yeah. This is one of those embarrassing situations where I've had to change my mind on what I think this letter means. I used to believe that Laodicea was a true church filled with converted people, and now I no longer believe that after studying it again. I think it was a church filled with non-Christians. And I'll tell you why as we get into it. I think it was an unconverted church. People who thought they were saved but weren't. That's what they were, I think.
Revelation what, Pastor?
Okay, for the final time, 3:14.
Not everybody's in here yet. It'll be us to be.
3:14. Did you find it? Is anybody still looking? Okay. Let's pray. Father, it's a joy and it's a privilege to be able to freely come together and open up this book of God and hear the Holy Spirit speak to us. Lord, your word says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we're going to hear what the Spirit says to the churches this morning. And we pray that we would have an ear to hear it, Lord. Please remove any dullness from our hearing. Any distractions that would take our ears away from hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And to help us to be Bereans where we would really examine the word to see whether these things are so. So come now, Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We come this morning to the final of the seven letters that Jesus dictates to John to deliver to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And each one of these churches is different from the others. Ephesus was the church that left its first love. Smyrna was the church of impending martyrdom. Jesus told them, be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life. Pergamum was the church that tolerated false teachers. Thyatira was the church that tolerated a false prophetess. Sardis was the church that needed to be resuscitated because Jesus says they were dead and he told them to wake up. Philadelphia was the church of the open door. Great possibilities for service and for witness for Jesus Christ. And Laodicea, the one we're going to study today, is the church, I believe, of the unconverted, a church filled with lost people. Now, why in the world would I say that? I mean, isn't a church by definition filled with people that know Christ? Well, ordinarily, yes, but not in every case. Sometimes people call themselves a church when they're actually not one. We have many people meeting together in the world today, calling themselves a church, but Jesus would not recognize them as one of his true churches because there's no one that knows him in those churches. We had a church already, the church of Sardis, which in some respects was like the church of Laodicea. The church in Sardis was dead, and Jesus said to them, wake up. But at least there was a few people in Sardis that were not lost, because Jesus says in Revelation 3:4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There was a few people in that church that were not lost, that really knew the Lord, but just a few, a small minority. The rest were lost. Well, when we come to the church of Laodicea, I think they were all lost. There wasn't anybody left. Now, why in the world would I say that? Let me give you five reasons, just as part of the introduction, and we'll look at them closer later. Number one, because Jesus does not tell them that there are at least a few in Laodicea that have not soiled their garments. He doesn't say that. In fact, Jesus has absolutely nothing positive or good to say about this church at all. At least the church of Sardis, which was dead, he said, you have a few who have not soiled your garments. But he doesn't say that here. There's nothing that he commends them on. Number two, because Jesus tells them he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. In chapter 3, verse 16. Now, that tells me that this church was disgusting to Christ. If he wants to vomit them out, that's the emotion that he must have been feeling. A church that Jesus wants to vomit out of his mouth does not sound like a true church to me. Number three, because they didn't even see a need for Christ. They thought that they were rich and wealthy and had need of nothing. They didn't need God. They didn't need Christ. They didn't need the Spirit. They were fine just the way they were. Thank you very much. That doesn't sound like a true believers at all, doesn't it? A true believer knows his need of Christ every step of the way. Number four, because Jesus advises them to come to him for purified gold, white garments, and eye salve, verse 18. And those things are emblematic for spiritual riches, like the true spiritual riches that we find in God's word, for divine righteousness, which is the white garment that we need to be clothed with, and spiritual sight. True believers are not blind spiritually. They've been given sight. But Jesus says, you need to come to me so that you won't be naked and I can clothe you with white garments. That tells me that they didn't have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And come to me so that you may have sight. That tells me they were still spiritually blind. And they were trusting in themselves because they said, we have need of nothing. So they trusted in themselves. They believed that they were wealthy without God. They didn't need the righteousness of Christ. They didn't need spiritual healing for their spiritual eyes. That tells me that they were lost and in their sins, even though they didn't know it. All of those things I just mentioned refer to salvation. Purified gold, white garments, and eye salve. And number five, because Jesus is seen on the outside of the church knocking, wanting to get in. He's not in the church. He's not even inside the church. He's on the outside. So that has led me to the conclusion that Laodicea is the church of the unconverted. So let's go back to the letter and we'll look at it phrase by phrase. To the angel of the church in Laodicea. What do we know about this city, Laodicea? Well, it was the last stop on the postal carrier's route. This horseshoe-like route that he's taking starts in Ephesus. He goes up to the north, comes all the way down. This is the last stop. It's directly east of Ephesus, and it's about 45 miles south of Philadelphia. The city was part of what was called the Tri-City area of Asia Minor, because there were three major cities close together in a little hub. You had Hierapolis was 6 miles to the north of Laodicea, and Colossae was 10 miles to the east, and they formed this Tri-City area. Laodicea had two major problems, and this will factor in when we start reading through the rest of the letter. The two problems were earthquakes and bad water. In 68 AD, an earthquake had almost completely destroyed the city. But the people were so wealthy in this particular city that they rebuilt it to an even more spectacular condition than it was before the earthquake, and they did it all without government funds, even though government funds would have been available had they solicited them. But they were proud, and they wanted to rebuild the city on their own terms, and so they did it with their own money. So earthquakes were one of the problems. Secondly, water, the lack of clean water. You see, Laodicea was built on a plateau. So there were no streams, there were no lakes, there was no water supply there. And so what they did is they had to dig an aqueduct, an underground aqueduct from a nearby village about 6 miles away where there were some hot springs. And you can even go on Google Images and type in water supply for Laodicea, and they'll show you pictures of this ancient aqueduct system. And so this village was about 350 feet higher than Laodicea, so gravity caused the water to flow down through this aqueduct, and it came right into the city of Laodicea. The problem was it started off hot. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So hot water is good. It has healing properties. People like to sit in hot spas because it's good for their muscles and backs and stuff. Cold water is invigorating and refreshing. But lukewarm water is good for nothing. And that's the kind of water they had. It was lukewarm. And not only that, it was filled with calcium deposits. So as the silt from this calcium came through this aqueduct, you had this water that was barely, you could barely drink it. It was so bad. So those are their two issues. Both of those things will come out as we continue our letter. Now, Laodicea was famous for three things: banking, textile industry, and a medical school. Banking, Laodicea was one of the most wealthy cities of that day. And it was rich when it came to people who had deposited their monies in the local banks there at Laodicea. Laodicea was situated at the crossroads of two major trade routes. They had north and south, and they had east and west. And right there on that plateau was Laodicea. And because people are coming through constantly, north and south, east and west, and wanting to trade, it became a very wealthy center of population. A textile industry was also a famous thing about Laodicea. Laodicea was known for the wool it produced, which was a soft raven black wool. That'll inform us when we get to the fact when Jesus talks about them needing white garments instead of black garments. And it was also famous for a medical school. There was a school there where an eye salve had been developed, which was supposed to be able to cure eye ailments. So this is what they're noted for: wealth. We notice that they say, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing. Soft raven black wool. They thought that they were clothed, but they were naked. Jesus said they needed his white garments. And eye salve, because they were, according to Jesus, spiritually blind and needed to be healed. Now, the church in Laodicea, what do we know about the church there? The church was not always in such a dismal and lost condition. It started off well. It started off good. We know that. Well, turn with me over to Colossians chapter 4, and I'll show you this. We have a couple of verses in Colossians 4 that help us understand what was going on there in Laodicea. Okay, Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. See, there's the Tri-Cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Who was the one who evangelized Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea? I believe it was Epaphras, the one that he mentions here in verse 12. If you go back to Colossians 1, verse 7, Paul says, just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So Epaphras brought Colossae the gospel, and we know that Epaphras also had a deep concern not only for Colossae, but for Laodicea and Hierapolis. That tells me he probably was evangelizing those two nearby cities as well, probably was the human instrument that God used to plant churches in those three cities. Perhaps he served as one of the elders of the church there at Colossae, and he had an evangelistic gift. Okay, so we've learned that about the church. Now, go down to chapter 4, verse 15. Colossians 4, 15. Paul says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When the letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." In other words, the early churches were supposed to read each other's mail. They're supposed to get their letter, read it, and then pass it on to another church because it was edifying to all the churches. So Laodicea, since it was close to Colossae, it was easy to get the letter that Paul had sent to them, and so they would read the Colossian letter into the church of the Laodiceans. Paul had also written a letter to the Laodiceans that we no longer have. It has not survived. But he had written a letter to them, and he says, "I want you to pass that letter to the Colossians." But notice something in verse 15. "Greet the who are in Laodicea? Brethren." Brethren. A brother is a brother in Christ. He's a saved person. So when this church was first founded, there were brethren there. There were true Christians in Laodicea. But Epaphras planted this church probably in the 50s AD. John is writing this letter from Christ to them in the 90s AD. Did I say BC? I meant 50s AD to 90s AD. There was about a 40-year period of time between when the church was planted and the time when they're getting this letter in the book of Revelation. In 40 years, they had gone from a real church with real Christians to a dead church filled with nominal false disciples, false believers. People who thought that they were saved, they assembled together thinking that they were a church, but they were lost. So the Laodicea is the story of a church that started out well, but ended tragically.
Over around 40-year period, you said?
Yeah, in the 50s to the 90s. Yeah. Okay, let's look at the author here. Jesus describes himself in Revelation 3:14 as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. First of all, the Amen. Nowhere else in the Bible is that word Amen used as a title or a name for somebody. This is the only time. And the word Amen truly means of a truth. It's the word Amen is related to the idea of truth. That's why he says the faithful and true witness. When Jesus would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," if you guys don't have this, get the Blue Letter Bible app, and whenever you go to a passage, click on interlinear, you can see what the Greek says. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly," you know what he was saying? "Amen, amen, I say to you." Literally, that's what he's saying, because the word amen is related to truth. So Jesus describes himself as the true one, the one who always tells the truth, and the one who is the truth, who is not a false savior, but the true and real savior. And he's the faithful witness. And he gets this description from Revelation 1, verse 5, where it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." I think Jesus calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, because he has some really hard things that he has to tell this church, and they need to understand that he's telling them the absolute God truth. It might be hard for them to accept what he's about to say to them. "You folks are lost. You need to come to me to be saved." That would be hard for someone who for 40 years thought that they were a Christian and had been part of a church for their whole life. And now to be told, "You're lost and you need to come to me." So he says, I'm the truth. I'm the faithful and true witness. And then he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Now, do you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this verse?
Yeah.
They say that means that Jesus was the first thing that God created. Look, it says right there, he's the beginning of the creation of God. Well, if you do some search into the word beginning, it's arche. The word can mean ruler or source or origin. So let's take those words. He's the source of the creation of God. That means that he's the creator, which is would fit exactly with what we find in John 1 verse 3. Remember, John wrote Revelation. John wrote the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, it says of him, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the creator. He's the source of the creation of God. When I was a young Christian, that word beginning of the creation of God really stumbled me, and I was very confused by it, and I started to doubt, is Jesus really God or not? And it took me a while to figure out what the original Greek word can mean and must mean here. Remember that Paul told the Laodiceans to read the letter that came from Colossae. Do you remember that? We just read that in Colossians 4. Well, what was in the letter to the Colossians that they would have read? Let's go see. Colossians 1, verse 16. This is what the Laodiceans would have read. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's the creator of everything that is. And if that's not enough, in Colossians 2 verse 9, Paul wrote, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There can be no doubt that when the Laodiceans read that letter, it would have dispelled any myth that Jesus was the first thing that the Father created, because Jesus himself is the creator of everything that is. Does that make sense? Okay, great. All right, so going back to Revelation chapter 3. Jesus identifies himself as the true and faithful witness, the Amen, and the Creator God. And he's about to say some really hard things, and they need to know that God is the one telling them these things. First of all, the commendation. Oops, there isn't one. Usually there is. There's not in this case. All Jesus says is, I know your deeds. That's it. He doesn't tell us if those deeds were good or bad. We're going to find out that they were bad. So let's go on from the commendation, because he doesn't give one, to the correction. And most of the rest of the letter is spent giving a correction. He says, you are neither cold nor hot. Remember, their water was neither cold nor hot. And he's keying off of what they had experienced in their own city to describe them. The cold and hot must refer to their deeds, because that's what precedes it in the context. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. You see? So their deeds were not hot and they were not cold. Now, what does it mean to have hot deeds or cold deeds? I think hot deeds would be deeds from a person who is on fire for God, who is zealous for God, who lives to please God. He's hot for God, right? What about a cold deed? That's a deed that comes from a person who's openly hostile to Christ. He's opposed to him. He's verbally against Jesus Christ. He's the enemy of Christ. See, you're not hot, you're not zealous for me, and you're not cold, you're not actively and openly opposed to me. You're in the middle here. You're apathetic towards me. You're complacent towards me. And that was a correction that Jesus needed to give them, because they thought that they were fine, but yet they were not hot for God. I think it describes millions of people in America. They're not hot, they're not cold. If you go out and talk to people, like if you go to the light rail station and just talk to people and find out what they believe, what their spiritual beliefs are, 99% are going to come to you in this category. They're not hot, they're not cold. They're lost. They need Christ, but they don't know it. So Jesus is describing their condition by referring to the water supply of this city. Started out hot. By the time I got to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. tasteless with all this calcium in it. Jesus just wants to vomit that water right out of his mouth. Now Jesus goes on to say, I wish that you were cold or hot. So this is interesting. Why would Jesus want this lukewarm believer or professing believer, why would he rather have someone that's cold than someone that's lukewarm? We can understand why he'd want someone that's hot, but you were going to answer that, Anthony?
Yeah, because I think the person that claims to be a believer and is lukewarm does injustice to God, almost defiling his name in a way, I guess you would say.
Uh-huh.
Because if you claim to be a believer and then you live like, you do injustice in it, and Satan is
okay, so you're not properly representing Christ, right? Yeah.
You're leading others astray.
So a lukewarm person doesn't know that he's lost. A cold person does, because they're actively hostile to him. They know that they don't believe in Jesus. So Jesus said, I wish you would be hot, because then you're on fire for me. That's great, wonderful. And I would really prefer that you would be cold to lukewarm, because at least the cold person knows that he's lost because he's actively opposed to me. But you here, you're in the middle. You don't even know you have any needs at all. You don't think you need me. And then he goes on to say, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The word spit is not really the best translation here. It's not strong enough. If you go look it up, the word means vomit. Jesus was going to throw him up. He's just not going to spit out something. He's going to throw something up, which might sound disgusting, but that's the literal language from the Greek that we have. He's going to vomit them. He's disgusted with this church. To put it in the modern vernacular, they make him sick. He's sick to his stomach over this church. He wants them out of his body. So what would that mean for him to vomit this church out of his mouth? I think that would mean he's going to reject them. He's going to cast them away from himself, and they're going to spend eternity in hell unless they come to their senses and repent and come to Christ. Now notice what else they say. In verse 17, Jesus says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Now, this was their own estimation of themselves. It wasn't Jesus' estimation. They were saying this about themselves. We're rich. We're wealthy. Now, they were, in the material sense, they were rich and they were wealthy there in Laodicea. It was a great banking center. But Jesus wants to know about spiritual riches. They had no spiritual riches. So their estimation of themselves is, we're fine. We're rich. We're wealthy. We don't have need of anything. They had actually even rebuilt their own city without any help from anybody else, including the government. They did not see themselves as hell-bound sinners needing to flee from the wrath of God, which is what the Bible teaches. They didn't see themselves that way. They thought they were just fine all by themselves. They're like the Pharisee. You remember when the tax collector and the Pharisee were in the temple praying? And the Pharisee prayed to himself. He's not even praying to God. He prays to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Does that sound like a prayer to you? I thank you that I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. Or even like this filthy old tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. So his prayer was a bragging session
to God.
He's bragging to God about how good he is. You're really lucky to have me on your team, God. So these Laodiceans were the same way. They were proud. They were boastful. They were arrogant. They were self-righteous. That was their condition. And Jesus tells them, verse 17, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Can you imagine Jesus telling that to a real church of his, that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? That would oppose everything we know of the New Testament about the real church of Christ. We're not wretched and miserable. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're not naked. We've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We're not poor. We have the riches from God, all his spiritual riches. We're not blind because he's made us to see. But that was their condition. Let's focus in on the words wretched and miserable. This tells us that though they thought they were righteous people and didn't need anything, in reality, they were extremely wretched, spiritually wretched before God. See, there's a big difference between the way we see ourselves and the way the Lord sees us. They saw themselves completely differently than the way Jesus saw them. And that made me think, oh gosh, I wonder if I really see myself the way the Lord sees me, do I have an accurate vision? Do I really see myself the way the Lord does in his all pure holy eyes when he looks upon me? I'm probably off. I probably don't see it exactly the way he does. They were lost, didn't even know it. They were headed for hell all the while thinking they were going to heaven. He also says they're poor. They thought they were rich. They thought they were wealthy. They didn't need anything. Jesus says, you're poor. You're bankrupt. You don't have anything when it comes to the spiritual. They had none of God's true spiritual riches. They were famous as a wealthy city, so the Lord uses that to tell them, in fact, you're dirt poor. When it comes to the things that really matter, the things of eternity, you're dirt poor when it comes to that. He also tells them you're blind, spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of who? The unbelieving. That's who he's blinded. Or 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. They're blind to these things because they're spiritually appraised. Who is it? It's the natural man, not the supernatural, not the spiritual man. A Christian is a spiritual man. This is the natural. The person who is only flesh, has no regenerated spirit. He cannot see the things of the Spirit. And Jesus also tells them that they were naked. Now, throughout the Bible, in various places, we find out that this idea of clothing, being clothed by God, is him taking the righteousness of Christ and covering us as with a garment, so that we are found clothed in the sight of God. We appear just like Jesus would appear to God, with the righteousness of Christ covering us from head to foot. Well, Jesus says, you're not that way. You're naked. You're absolutely naked. You're totally exposed, totally vulnerable. You have no righteousness to cover you. And so Jesus gives him his advice. Verse 18, I advise you. I like that. He doesn't command them. He advises them. Take some advice, Laodiceans. This is some wise advice. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So Jesus is keying off the three things that the city was famous for: wealth, garments, wool garments, and eye salve. And he's saying to them, don't trust in your own riches or your own righteousness or your own spiritual sight. Come to me. See what he says there? Buy from me. I'm the one that has these things. You don't have them. You're destitute of them. You need to come to me to get them. And don't let this word buy trip you up as though, oh, somehow we have to buy them. We have to, through our works, we have to purchase them. Well, you can't purchase salvation, right? We all know that. It's freely given to us by God. When he says buy from me, he simply means come to me to get them. It's like in Isaiah chapter 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Well, if you have no money, how are you going to buy? Well, it's just a figure of speech. He's not telling you that you literally purchase it, but you come to Jesus to get it. He has it for you. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So they needed to come to Jesus to get white garments to clothe their nakedness. And just like those in Revelation 7:14, they needed to wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. They had no righteous robes to cover themselves. They also needed eye salve so that they could see, spiritually blind to God's truth, to the preciousness of Christ, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their own sinful condition. They were blinded to all of that. Couldn't see it. And Jesus says, come to me, I'll help you see. I'll give you this eye salve. I'll anoint your eyes so that you can see truly what is right and spiritual. And then he says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Now some have said, well, this has to be true Christians because he says those whom I love. But we'd have to admit that God has a kind of love for all people, whether they're his church or not. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there is a love of God for all of his creatures. And this word reprove and discipline, the word discipline is actually found in 2 Timothy 2:25, where Paul is counseling Timothy, and he says to him, gently correct, the word correct is the word discipline, gently correct those who are in opposition to the truth. So if somebody is in opposition to the truth of the gospel, that means they're not a Christian. Paul tells Timothy, gently correct them or discipline them. So I don't think that that would, that those arguments would tell us that, oh, this must be a Christian in this church, because God loves all people and he does discipline even lost people. He convicts them of sin. He corrects them through his word. So Jesus is telling these unsaved church members to truly repent and to come to him for salvation. That's what I think this letter is telling him. Yeah, Anthony?
I'm just curious. Why would Jesus call it a church in order to be a church, doesn't have to be a body of believers?
You adore?
I agree with everything you're saying.
Yeah.
But I'm just confused about this one point. Maybe he's just saying it because that's the rhythm of the...
Yeah, well, remember, he's already talked to the church in Sardis, but he's told us there's only a few in Sardis that were saved.
Right.
So he called them a church, even though most of them were lost.
Right.
Well, here's a church where they called themselves a church. According to their estimation, they were a church, but they were false Christians.
Probably not even one.
I can't see any evidence that anybody was saved in the church.
Yeah.
Yeah, Pat?
You referenced already that a Epaphras?
Yes.
He established the church?
It seems so.
Then they started out as a church.
Yep.
So maybe Christ still considers them a church because of Epaphras.
But then they fallen away, like
right.
You said.
Yeah. Yeah, they fell away since then.
But I do have a question, though.
Okay.
It was in 2 Timothy, which says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. I thought that repentance had to come from the person that needed to repent, but it says that perhaps God may grant them.
Yeah. Repentance is like faith. It's a grace from God. It's a saving grace. Yes, we do repent, but we can only repent if God grants it. Yeah, it's like faith. Yeah, for God to grant something means that he gives it. Read John 6:44 and 6:65. That might help you with that. 6:44 and 6:65. Yes. Okay, so then we come to that really famous part of this letter, which is verse 20, that is used very often in evangelistic rallies. And I used to kind of poo-poo that interpretation because I thought, well, Jesus isn't talking to lost people. We shouldn't use this verse in evangelistic rallies because he was writing to a church. Well, I have to I have to be a little bit embarrassed this morning because he was writing to a professing church, but a church filled with non-believers. And so this is entirely appropriate for him to address them and saying, I stand at the door and knock. I'm knocking on the door of the church. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with him and he with me. So Jesus is on the outside of the church. The church has shut him out. They've excommunicated Jesus from the church. He's on the outside knocking on the door. Let me in. Let me into the church. Now notice that the promise Jesus makes here is to the individual, not to the collective body. He says, if anyone, that's the individual, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, the one who hears my voice and opens the door. He's not talking about the whole body there, the professing church at Laodicea. He's talking about, is there anybody among you that is hearing my voice? Well, open the door and I'll come in and I'm going to dine with you. Not the lost, but if you open the door to me, I'm going to come in and I'm going to dine with you. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to dine with somebody? No ideas?
For him to, it's almost like the Holy Spirit, like enjoying you. I would think that.
I don't understand.
What?
I really don't understand. Sorry.
Okay.
I open the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will open it. But we have to open the door. But it's like, but the sovereignty of God opens that door.
Remember, he says, if anyone hears my voice. Does everybody hear his voice?
No.
So if you're hearing his voice, he's calling you. He's sovereignly initiating this contact with you.
Yeah, but it almost makes it seem like they have a choice of whether to open it or not.
Right.
And that's one thing that confuses. Obviously, you know where I stand on this.
Yeah.
But when I get to things like this, it's like...
Yeah, you're right, Anthony, and some people take it that way. They believe that this is just, everyone has the ability to receive or not to receive. But we just read in 2 Timothy 2:25 that repentance is only if God perhaps grants it.
Yes.
And faith, we're told in Ephesians 2:8-9, is a gift of God. So at least it just tells me that God isn't going to open the door for you. You're going to have to make a choice to welcome him in. Now, if you do that, it's because you heard his voice. Most people aren't hearing his voice, but he let you hear his voice. So both of these are happening at the same time.
Right.
My sheep know my voice.
Yeah, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me.
Yeah.
I got the part about the dining, though. It clicked about the dining.
Okay, so the dining, when you sit down and have a meal with somebody, that's talking about the fellowship.
Right.
It's talking about friendship,
right.
Relationship. Communion with that person, getting to know them and they getting to know you. Our opening scripture this morning, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is talking about. God saved you, not just so that you could escape hell. God wants a relationship with you. And if you live your Christian life out of relationship with God, that's terrible, because that's the whole purpose why God came into your life. Why Christ saved you. He wants to know you and you to know him. He wants this vital relationship between his disciples and himself. And that's why it's so important that every day we seek the Lord. We let him speak to us through his book. We talk to him in prayer. We worship him. He answers prayer. We have this ongoing relationship. We're dining with him. Don't go a day without dining with Christ. He wants to have a meal with you. Remember when Jesus was risen from the dead and his disciples were out on the boat fishing? He says, come have breakfast with me. Well, that's the idea. Come and have breakfast with Jesus every morning. I know some people, you might think it's strange, but they'll put an extra coffee cup out at the table and they'll sit down and that's the Lord's coffee cup. He's having breakfast with me. I mean, they want to make it as real and as personal as they possibly can. Have fellowship with the Lord. That's the reason that you're a Christian. There's no higher goal than to have fellowship with Christ. That's it. Forgiveness of sins is a byproduct. Fellowship with Christ is what God was after and what you should be after every day.
So dining is fellowship then, not what I was saying was kind of wrong then. So it's dining would be fellowship.
Yeah, it's communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ.
Okay. That's what we do after services.
Exactly.
Have a meal together, fellowship.
Do you know why we have a meal? Well, one of the reasons we have a meal is because hopefully it will engender fellowship amongst the saints. If we don't have a meal, there's none. I don't know why it is this way, but food helps you to just relax and talk, doesn't it? You have a reason to sit down and stay rather than get out the door as soon as the service is over, right?
You know, your meal is, you know, I say breakfast is most important, but your meal with your family is always the most important meal of the day, whether it be breakfast, lunch, or dinner.
Yeah.
It don't matter. That meal with your family is the most important.
That's right.
Meal.
Amen. Okay, let's wind it up with the promise then in verse 21, 22. Jesus said, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." This promise is made to he who overcomes. Who is it? Who is the one who overcomes? Okay. Okay, Marcus says us. You said the one who opens the door. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, describe it even more specifically. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Okay. I'll read that. This tells us who the overcomer is. Okay. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Are you born of God? Born again? That's who this is. That the overcomer is a born-again believer. He says in verse 5, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The overcomer is the believer, the one who's been born of God. Okay, so going back to Revelation 3, Jesus says, "He who overcomes." Now, none of them were believers and none of them were born of God. So that's why he called them to repentance in verse 19. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." They had never repented. They thought they were fine, right? They had nothing to repent of. Everything's cool. No, there was a lot that was wrong, but they just didn't see it. And so Jesus is calling them to repentance, and he's calling them to come to him to receive salvation. And if they do that, they will be an overcomer, and there's a promise to them. "I will grant to that person to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So this is talking about co-ruling with Christ. We sit down with him on his throne. Now, not literally. You can't get a million believers to sit down on the same throne with Jesus. So this is figurative language. But he's saying, "You will rule together with me as my bride, the queenly bride of Christ, ruling with the king." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that the church is going to judge the world and the church is going to judge angels. So there's some sense that we will rule with Christ. Of course, it's under his authority, but as his bride, he's going to entrust a measure of rule to his church. Now, just exactly when and how we are going to rule with Christ has been a matter of open debate. I'll give you some of the different ideas that people have. Probably the most popular is the first one. Some believe that we're going to rule with Jesus, we'll reign with Christ during the millennium. Do you know what the millennium is? It's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Premillennialists say this millennium happens after Jesus returns. And after he returns, there's 1,000 years where he rules on the earth. And the people that believe this particular view say that the church will rule with Christ on the earth for those 1,000 years. But since I'm not premillennial, I'm amillennial, I don't believe in a literal 1,000 years on the earth. So I don't believe that one, but you can believe it if you want to. This is these are all positions that people can give you a biblical support for. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, some believe it's talking about the souls of believers who have died and gone to heaven. They are now reigning with Christ from heaven before Jesus comes back. Do you understand? So that's completely different from the first one I told you. But each one of these positions are trying to say, "Oh, what did Jesus mean about how we're going to sit down with him on his throne?" Oh, First one, it's in the millennium. Second one, it's now. People who have gone to be with Christ, their spirits are there. They're reigning with him from heaven. Number three, some think it's talking about believers reigning with Christ on the earth right now, in this life. Because the Bible tells us that we are seated with him in heavenly places right now. And we've sat, well, that's Ephesians chapter 2 if you want to read that. How we have sat down with Christ now in the heavenly places. And we reign over sin. We reign over over death, because death has no power over the believer. And so they believe it's that kind of reigning. And number four, some think it refers to believers reigning on the new earth. So Christ comes back, he creates the new heavens and the new earth. The church dwells on the new earth, and they have co-rulership with Christ at that point. So those are your options. Search them out.
Are there people that say the kingdom of heaven is already? Like, they believe that?
It is true that the kingdom of heaven is now, right? Because we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So there is the kingdom of God now. Some believe there's going to be a future expression of that in the millennium, and they refer to that as the kingdom. But if you look at all the verses up about the kingdom of God in the New Testament, you'll find out we're in it now.
Okay. Yeah, because I would have this discussion with this guy about the kingdom of God, and I was like, well, that would be heaven, and he goes, no, it's now. I'm like, so wait, do you believe in a literal heaven? And I was just getting confused. Maybe it wasn't being sure. I'm not.
Yeah, so there's an expression of the kingdom now, and there's one in eternity.
Right.
Just a sec. Jesus said to his sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there's that future expression of it.
Right.
And there's also one that we've already come into it now.
Okay.
Yeah. Pat?
Oh, I also heard it said that we have the kingdom of heaven in our hearts.
Yeah. So there's some that they believe that when Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you, that's a bad translation. It should be in your midst. The kingdom of God was in their midst because the king was there in their midst. I don't think he's saying...
I heard that.
Yeah.
That we have the kingdom of heaven in our hearts. I know God and the Lord and the Holy Spirit and Jesus is there. That's a lot of...
Some people use that verse, the kingdom of God is within you. They use that verse to teach that Jesus is in everybody.
Oh, okay. That was kind of confusing to me.
Yeah, which isn't true. He comes in to those that receive him by faith.
Right.
Okay, finally Jesus says to them, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this was not just a letter for the church of Laodicea. It was for what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. This letter has relevance and importance for all of God's people for all time, including us. And the Spirit is saying it. When Jesus speaks it, the Spirit speaks it, because they're in complete unity. But let's draw some concluding lessons. And I'm just going to give you six thoughts as we wrap our time up today. Number one, a true church can turn away from Jesus Christ and the gospel within a single generation. That appears to be what we have here. Within 40 years, a true church became a false church. That's scary. It's frightening. It could happen anywhere. It could happen to the bridge if we are not careful and on our guard and on our alert, because Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone or a church to devour by removing genuine believers and populating false disciples. Number two, it's possible to believe strongly you're saved when in reality you are lost. I think that's what we find here in this church. They thought that they were saved. We have need of nothing. We're good, Lord. You don't need to do anything. We don't need you. We're fine without you. They thought that they were saved and they were lost. Number three, false converts are characterized by pride and self-sufficiency. If you are filled with pride and self-sufficiency, you're probably not saved. if you think that you're fine without God, that tells me that you've never come to know God.
False converts are status.
Are characterized by pride and self-sufficiency. Number four, a false convert may become a true convert if they will come to Christ in repentance and faith. That's what he's calling them to do in this letter. Come to him and buy from him gold, garments, eye salve. They have to own the fact that they're a sinner that deserves wrath. They need to cling to Jesus Christ as their only hope of everlasting salvation. It's not that Jesus does most of it and I do some of it and together we make a good team. No, Jesus, you do everything. Faith is receiving what somebody else does. If you're trusting in you, you're not a Christian. To be a Christian, by definition, is trusting in him. You see that, don't you? It's putting all of your eggs in one basket. The basket is Jesus. You put all of your trust, all of your hope in him and what he has done, not what you've done. If you go out and talk to 100 people on the streets and ask them why they think they're going to heaven, 99 of them will tell you, it's because I'm a good person. That tells you that they're lost. They're like the Laodiceans. They're trusting in themselves. Number five, to receive salvation, an individual must personally receive Jesus Christ. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, that's the phrase I want you to think about. You've got to open the door. There's a decision you need to make. You need to welcome Jesus Christ into your life as the one who's going to save you and then govern you, become your master. You become a slave of this new master. That's what salvation is all about. It's not that you add Jesus to your already happy life and he gives you a few benefits along the way. No, you the old man dies and a new man rises up from the dead and this new man is a slave and Jesus is the master of the new man. That's what salvation is. And number six, a true convert is promised fellowship with Jesus Christ as the highest possible privilege in life. There is nothing greater than to know Jesus Christ. Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I can do anything this morning, if I can motivate you to pursue your relationship to Christ, not just works, not just doing certain things, but him. Opening up your heart and your life and seeking Christ every day, then this message will be a success, if I can do that. So, what about you? Are you a false convert or a true convert? Are you cold, hot, or lukewarm? Are you trusting in yourself or in the work of Christ? Do you just know about Jesus, or have you come to dine with him and have fellowship with him? Lord, I pray that you would minister to your sheep today, the ones that you love with an everlasting love and have called by your grace through the gospel. Lord, show them how much you love them. Incline their hearts, Lord, to seek you and to desire that the fellowship they have with you would only grow, that they would know you better, Lord, and you would disclose your love and your kindness and your grace to them day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.